The Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry Incorporated is pleased to present Elwood McQuaid in a message entitled The Intifada.
I want you to turn in your Bibles first to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. We have seen for the past 2 years, really, and beyond, if you want to take Lebanon into account and the things that have taken place there, the assassination of Anwar Sadat, grisly scenes on the television screens coming out of the Middle East. We will remember with great horror, really, the pictures of Colonel Higgins' body swinging at the end of a rope, the plaintive pleas of some of our hostages that are held in Lebanon, pleading for someone to please intervene, for someone to do something. And in all of the tragedy, the world stands helpless. And we look at the Middle East, we're facing a problem that is an insoluble problem. In the process of attempting to fix blame, or to say, how can we work something out that will solve the problem, settle the issue, bring some peace? People in the Western world are sick and tired of hearing of the problems of the Middle East and the frustrations of the Middle East and the bombings of the Middle East and the murders of the Middle East and the confrontations in the Middle East. And they say, when are we going to get some relief so we can go about business as usual lives? Well, we're going to talk about that tonight and some of the things that are happening there in order to get a perspective, but not simply a perspective, because it does have a bearing indirectly at this point, and I say that emphatically, indirectly at this point, on the whole schema of the development of prophetic history as we move on toward the climactic confrontations that the Scripture sets before us in the last days. And all that we have coming to us from the prophetic Scriptures always does several things. First of all, it gives us perspective. We realize that our God is not standing somewhere on the periphery of history watching all these things, frustrated as we are, wringing his hands, wondering how it's all going to come out. God authors history. And as a matter of fact, he has given to us, through the Word of God, prophetically, a prism through which to view events yet unlived, and so we will know what to expect and not be surprised. Have that perspective. Where we are, what is going to happen, but not as a point of curiosity only. Bible prophecy, and as we see these things developing around us, always brings us to some practical conclusions, because the challenge is always this is what's going on, now here's what you are to do about it. And the supreme objective of all biblical revelation when it comes to prophetic things and to corresponding historical development is to give us light so that we can minister effectively, keep our priorities straight, and be in step with what God is doing. And unfortunately, much of the difficulty that we have among Christians today is simply because we have drifted away from that concept. We have become self-centered. We have become distracted. We have begun playing games in the culture, with the culture in the here and now, and really have lost the sight of what we're about, where we're going, what to do about the things that are developed, and what the real answers are today. Now, the roots of the problem in the Middle East go back to the book of Genesis, and I want to remind you of them by turning to chapter 12 and verse 1 of the book of Genesis. He says here, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out," or Abram rather, "get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing." Now he says, "I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now here is a bedrock central proposition. God called a man, created a Jew in Abraham, set that whole nation in motion as he created what we have come to know as the chosen people. And he gives certain irrevocable promises that are unrescinded today. When he said, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then he said, and I believe that this is as much in force today as it was when Jesus Christ came as the son of Abraham the first time and did his sacrificial work of redemption, and we receive literal promises, literal blessings in being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that this promise we have before us here is to be as literally applied and as literally received tonight as was the coming of Jesus Christ in a cradle in Bethlehem of Judea to address the problems of a lost world as he came to seek and to save that which was lost. What? I will bless him that blesses you, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's a fundamental proposition, never rescinded. It is irrevocable from the standpoint of God. All right, now how is that going to come? Look at the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. And all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall he thy seed also be numbered. He said, look around, and where he is in the Middle East, in what we have come to know, the land of Palestine or the land of Israel. It was the land to which God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he followed by faith, found himself in that land, and the Lord said, now look around. And he said, I'm going to give you this land. It is going to be yours by divine right in perpetuity. No question about it. The question of rights as far as holding title deed to land with Abraham goes back to the divine promise that God said, I'm giving you this land, it will be yours, and will pass on to your descendants, and your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. This is my promise to you. So there's no doubt about the fact that when we're talking in biblical terms, God gave the land of Palestine and that area to Abraham. But Abraham had more than one seed. And this is the crux of the problem. Not simply Isaac, but Ishmael as well, and the Ishmaelites who have become known to us as Arabs stand as sons of Abraham, making claim to the land today. So you have the problem. Now God clarifies his intentions in the book of Genesis chapter 17. If you turn over to 17 and look at verse 19, he says, beginning at verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. He makes a distinction. He said the covenant promises to Abraham will be passed down through Isaac. Not through Ishmael. That covenant will be passed down through Isaac. That's the way that the covenant is going to flow. Then he talks about Ishmael. Verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So now he's talking about the promises came to God, to Abraham, would be passed down through his posterity and would ultimately deliver a Messiah into the world, and the theocratic kingdom that would come as a result of that Messiah, and the promises of God to Abraham and his seed and to a world. But he said that would be confined and would be brought to us through Isaac. Did not mean that Ishmael did not receive promises any more than it means that because I am a Gentile and not a Jew, or because in a general sense we're divided, we can subdivide between an Arab and a Gentile as a Western European, that we are any less in the eyes of God than anyone else. Doesn't mean that. Didn't say that. He simply said, as far as these promises and this covenant are concerned, he said, this is going to come through Isaac, and through Isaac I'm going to bless a world, and of course the ultimate blessing is what? Through Isaac the Messiah came. So the world, Arab, Jew, all of us, blessed through God's promise to Abraham, through Isaac, to bring the Messiah and to give them that land, and that theocratic kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes, will be lived out on the stage of human history in accordance to the promises of God. So that is the bedrock proposition. Now, it's not simply Arab against Jew today. Not simply a struggle of cousins, because about the middle of this millennia, a phenomenon came to earth in the form of the Muslim religion. And by the way, the Muslim religion is a Johnny-come-lately among the great religions of the world. Did you realize that? That it is a relatively recent phenomenon. But it came on the scene predominantly among Arab peoples as a non-pluralistic, militaristic entity that was dedicated to dominate the whole of humanity, and to do it, if necessary, as we have come to be familiar with the word jihad and the word holy war, and to destroy people in the name of Allah to accomplish Allah's mission. And let me just parenthesize here for a moment, because something is happening in America that many of us have not even noticed. 1934, in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, of all places, there was one Muslim mosque. Today, you know how many there are? 600 and more. And schools and hospitals. And the Muslims have said, we're going to see the day. As a matter of fact, in New Mexico, they have an 1,100-acre institution that specializes in graduate studies for Muslims, to put Muslim people out in the mainstream, Muslim doctors, Muslim lawyers, Muslim businessmen. And the dedication of the Muslims is this. They now claim 4 million in America, by the way, 500,000 among the blacks. And they're saying that we are going to win 75 million Americans to Islam, and the day will come when we have Muslim law in our courts, and the day will come Muslim chaplains in the army. And that may be true now. They were planning on it last I knew. I don't know. Some of you would know more about that than I do. But here we are. So the Muslim religion that is militant, non-pluralistic, that says we're going to take over the world. So now there's another entity. It isn't simply a cousin against a cousin now. It's a great struggle that embodies this commitment to dominate and to rule. And so it filters down. Now, the Jewish people, as we know, were out of the land of Israel for centuries as a national entity. Always there were Jewish people there. But in the dispersion that has run now for some 2,000 years, there was that out-of-residence people scattered among the nations of the world, really a miracle among the nations, because the nations, bent on the devastation through Holocaust and pogrom, militant anti-Semitism, were dedicated to wipe the Jew from the face of the earth. But miraculously, as the scripture said, Against all odds, Israel survived. You want to see a miracle? People are looking around for a miracle tonight. You want to see a miracle? Go find a Jew. Just look at it. That's a miracle. A historically documentable, irrefutable miracle that is rooted in the promise of God to preserve His people in spite of all odds. Leviticus 26:44. Speaking about the rebellion of the Jewish people and the chastisement of God upon the Jewish nation, he said, even for all that they have done, I will not cast them away, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31:35-37, an astonishing passage of Scripture speaking of these people. God said five times over in that passage, he repeats himself saying, thus saith the Lord. And then he says, the Lord is saying this, if you want to destroy the Jewish people, and the nation Israel. In essence, and I'm paraphrasing, stop the sun from shining and the moon from influencing the tides. Unravel every mystery of the created universe of God and understand everything I have made as I do. And then the possibility exists that the Jew will pass off the scene. But unless and until, I'm telling you, there will always be an Israel. This is God speaking. You know what he's saying? You want to destroy them? Become omnipotent. You want to destroy them? Become omniscient. You want to destroy them by inference, but it's surely there. Become omnipresent. Know where every Jew is on the face of God's earth, so you can bring him to the place of accusation and execution. But unless and until you can do that, I'm telling you, there will always be an Israel. That's miraculous. But I'll tell you what that also does. That puts a quiver in my heart of praise and adoration to a God who has promised me as a believer that he'd give unto me eternal life, and I would never perish, and no man would pluck him out of my hand, because my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's the God we serve. The God who promises and the God who performs. Isn't that wonderful? But as I indicated this morning in an early session, the world, religious world looked on at beleaguered Jewry. They looked at the Middle East and said it will never happen. Yes, God made some promises to Abraham. Yes, the Jewish people never put up a for sale sign on Mount Moriah. They were kicked off, kept out of their own land. They have wandered as footsore sojourners among the nations of the world, but their hope is gone. Never will they return. Someone about the turn of the century said it is as unlikely that the Jews will ever return to Israel as a national entity as it is that Hebrew will ever be spoken again as a national language. That was expertise, common opinion. But in 1917, and before that, but really historically in 1917, militarily, some things began to happen that would rise to astonish the world. General Edmund Allenby, the British Expeditionary Force commander, rode a horse to the Jaffa Gate to accept the official surrender of the city from the Turks to the Empire. Ottomans had ruled for 400 years. When General Edmund Allenby got to the Jaffa Gate, he got off his horse. Protocol people wondered why. You know what his answer was? He said, it is not fitting for me to ride mounted over the stones where my Lord carried his cross. I'll walk. And he took the keys of the city and a new era began. Out of that historic victory came the Balfour Declaration. In 1921, or in the aftermath of 1917, that said, we recognize the right of the Jewish people to have a national homeland in the Middle East. And as that was implemented, that idea began to take shape. Everything that is now Jordan and Israel was given for a Jewish homeland. Place for Jews to go back home. It was a singular phenomenon. And the world began to take notice that here's at least an idea that maybe there's a fresh wind blowing across the face of Jewry and the world, and maybe some things are going to happen. Maybe, maybe they can go back home. 1921, the British did something arbitrarily. They drew a line down the Jordan River, and they created a nation, Transjordan. Abdullah, King Hussein's grandfather, had done them some favors. They had wanted to repay him, and so they took 77% of the land that was given for a Jewish homeland and gave it to King Abdullah and created, and the Jewish people will remind you of this, a Palestinian state when they created Jordan. Passed down now to King Hussein. Time rolled on, 1947, November the 29th, in a converted roller rink in Flushing Meadows, New York, in the aftermath of the Holocaust years and that tragedy in which 6 million Jewish people died. And there was a demand now for a place to go. The welcome mat had been taken in Europe. Jewry was suffering, bleeding to death there. And they said, we have to have a place to go. They were immigrating illegally, according to the British, into the Middle East. And so the British, through a series of white papers, said, no, that's enough. The Jewish people said, no, we have to have a place to go. And so the British threw up their hands. They put the issue before the United Nations. And on November 29th, 1947, the United Nations took a vote. And when the vote came in, the vote was in favor of repartitioning Palestine. That 23% that was given to the Jewish people, they would give 3 little parcels to the Arabs, they would give 3 little parcels to the Jews, and they would create a Jewish homeland in that little sectioned off area that was left as a Jewish homeland, and it passed. And the Jewish people began to dance in the streets of the cities of the world. May 15th, 1948, the British withdrew, and when they withdrew their troops, the state of Israel had risen again, according to David Ben-Gurion from the dead. The state of Israel lives again. Immediately, the Arabs, who had said no to that proposal by the UN, absolutely not. Jerusalem was to be internationalized. They said absolutely not. 5 Arab armies swept into the country, and the idea was we're going to sweep them into the sea. They did not. Israel survived another miracle. 1967, the Jewish people took the pearl back. The pearl was always Jerusalem. The rabbis described the world like this. They say the world is like an eye. The white of the eye is everything else. The iris is Israel. The pupil is Jerusalem. The gleam in the pupil of the eye is Mount Moriah. That's the way we view the world. And so on June 7th, 1967, 2 young paratroopers got out of a half track on the Temple Mount, and Mordecai Matagur opened his wireless and called out to a stunned world and said, the Temple Mount is ours. Repeat, the Temple Mount is ours. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, Moshe Dayan, Yitzhak Rabin, and a general named Uzi Narkus walked to the western wall, the Wailing Wall, and Moshe Dayan curled up a little prayer, put it between those great ashen blocks, and then turned and said this to the world. He said, we have returned to our place of places. We earnestly stretch our hands toward our Arab brethren in peace, but we have returned to Jerusalem, never to part from her again. We are back home to stay. And that was the declaration of intent of Jewry. We are here to stay. 1973, that aura of optimism that rainbowed the land from 1967, 1973 was shattered when Arab armies came from the south and came from the north, and little Israel went to the precipice of destruction, humanly speaking. Just that far. As a result, the nation went into depression. And they began to look out and see a terminal point. If this survives, an Israeli official told me in his office in Jerusalem one day, he said, if this endures, we cannot survive. If this keeps on, too many dead soldiers, too many open graves on the Mount of Olives, too much heart, too much trauma, too many gone, too much agony, too much expense, we simply can't take it. And in the aftermath of what was an astonishing victory for Israel, really an astonishing victory, among the wars, of all the wars in the Middle East, it was never viewed that way. And the Muslims said, very interesting thinking, we didn't win, but we almost did. And they saw their defeat as a victory. They saw their defeat as a victory. And they said, if we can simply keep this up, we can destroy them. And so Israel was harassed from the borders, northern borders. Children in Kiryat Shmona and some of those northern settlements were confined night after night after night to their shelters as the Katyusha rockets whooshed in, and there were terrorist attacks that were accelerated at that time until in 1982 Israel said that's enough and invaded Lebanon. And the confrontation between Yasser Arafat and the Lebanese situation and the chaos that was Lebanon that many call Israel's Vietnam, 1982. 1987, the Intifada began. That was the uprising in Israel among the Palestinians, who said, we are going to be free and we are going to determine the course of our own history. We are going to have a state. We are going to declare and define and live out our own destiny. And so for 2 years now, we have seen blood running in the streets of Israel, and the world increasingly seeing Israel not now as a David, but now as a Goliath. And night after night after night on our television screens, we see that here is an army, armed, standing against children with sticks and bottles and stones, and children dying and youth dying. And the world is saying, wait a minute, maybe we'd better take a look at our allegiance to Israel again. And the sad thing is that I see, even among some evangelical Christians, that kind of appraisal coming out, so affected by the news media and the news releases that they say, wait a minute, maybe we should say we've had enough of that and wash our hands of this whole Jewish question. And it's a very disturbing thing. But what really is at stake? The thing that's at stake there that is of tremendous concern to Israelis and of concern also to some very serious factions among the Palestinian people is to say, wait a minute, how far are we going to go, and what are we going to have? Self-determination, we're going to have a state. What does that state mean? What is that state designed to accomplish? Moshe Dayan said this. He said, it's one thing for the Arabs to have the right to determine their own future. We agree with that. But he said, they do not have the right to determine our future. And so what's at stake simply is this, to say, is this going to mean that if we give a state to these people, that it's going to be a staging area for the destruction of the nation Israel? And Israel has said, no, we cannot abide a state, particularly a state that is led by Yasser Arafat and the Palestinian Liberation Organization. We simply cannot abide a state that is, by declaration, before and after the so-called repentance of Yasser Arafat, when he professed to believe that now the Jews should have a right to exist in the Middle East, and from statements that were made before that and after that, the Jewish people have absolutely no assurance that Arafat is not as determined as ever before to wipe the Jews into the sea. Now, there's a good reason for their being having problems. Let me read some statements that have been made since Yasser Arafat said, yes, now I've changed my mind, I repented, now I'm going to be Mr. Nice Guy, and we can live together. Give us a state. Let us determine our own direction and everything will be all right. In an interview in Der Spiegel, the German magazine, he called for the withdrawal of Israeli forces to the 1948-9 armistice lines, a corridor through Israeli territory linking the West Bank and Gaza, called for the right of the Palestinian state to maintain an army. He had the non-negotiable right in this statement of all Palestinians to reclaim all property they had ever had in Israel, which means no Israel. In some statements that have been made just very recently, one of his foreign ministers said the recovery of but a part of our soil will not cause us to forsake our Palestinian land. We will pitch our tent in those places which our bullets can reach. The chairman himself said in December, we also aspire for all of Palestine. However, in the light of current international political state of affairs, we are working within available possibilities. Afterward, we will demand more. A Fatah commander in Lebanon said in an Arab magazine, January 1989, when we call for the establishment of a Palestinian state in any part of Palestine, that does not mean that we have relinquished our historic rights in all of Palestine. More recently, Yasser Arafat, addressing some Muslim people, said this. He said, what we're offering is the Peace of Saladin. You know what the Peace of Saladin was? Saladin made peace with the Crusaders and then broke his truce and attacked them and attacked them and attacked them. So the idea is this. A state to the 1949 lines, a state to the 1967 lines, and then a state to the 67 lines, state to the 49 lines, and then a Palestinian Israel. That's what is in process. So the Jewish people say no. Absolutely not. We cannot negotiate on those terms. We can't have the PLO destroying Israel. So there's an impasse. But growing out of this is a tremendous people tragedy. Because you see, people are dying. You know what happened in 1948? There was an exchange of peoples. When the state was declared, the Arabs attacked Israel. There were approximately 500,000 Jews that came out of Arab countries, most of them with no more than they could carry on their backs, back to the land. They were resettled in the land of Israel. The Arabs advised their people to do this. They said, we're not going to resettle you. And they have millions of acres of land, of course. And they said, we're not going to resettle. We're going to maintain the problem and let the world see that we're not satisfied and we're not accepting anything that has been done, certainly not recognizing the state of Israel, certainly not having peace with them. We're going to keep these people in refugee camps. And in the squalor of those refugee camps, listen to this, for 40 years those people eked out lives. You've seen the Gaza Strip. You've seen some of the places in Lebanon. Terrible, terrible conditions. And for 40 years, these people have been stuffed into those camps. And many years ago, I've talked to Israeli officials who have said, without any reservation at all, if something isn't done, there's going to be an explosion. Something has to happen. And in 1987, something did happen. It was to be predicted and to be expected. It exploded. Very quickly after that intifada began, the Palestinian Liberation Organization began to orchestrate it. And by a design, say, Yasser Arafat said himself, look, if anybody tries to stop this, I myself will put 10 bullets in his chest, myself. The mayor of Bethlehem said, when Israel talked about self-determination, and when Prime Minister Shamir said, look, let's sit down and negotiate, we'll make some accommodation and see what we can do. The mayor of Bethlehem said, let's have a truce for a year and sit down and talk and try and see what we can do. And you know what happened? Yasser Arafat threatened to murder him. That's when he said his 10-bullet statement. And the mayor of Bethlehem had to get out of town and disappear for a week. then come back and apologize and say, I didn't really mean it. So the PLO has said, whatever happens, this is going to continue. What's going to continue? What's happening by design? Here are children who are going against an army. And the PLO has said, whatever you do, don't go with guns. Whatever you do, don't go with weapons. Whatever you do, go with bottles, go with rocks, go with sticks. And they have pitted children to taunt the Israeli army and to pressure them, and knowing absolutely that some of them are going to be killed. And 500-600 of them have been killed. Because Israel cannot allow insurrection and will not allow anarchy. And so they're dying. Yasser Arafat knew they would die. And apparently he has decided, and the leadership of the Palestinian Liberation Organization has decided, that it doesn't matter how many bodies we have to crawl over. We're going to maintain this and let the cameras of the Western press grind away and put this in the living rooms of people night after night after night after night, Israeli soldiers killing Palestinian children. And they're sacrificing these children, I can tell you. It's a terrible thing. I had an Israeli young soldier who's been on the West Bank. He was wounded twice. He said, I spent two months in a wheelchair. He said, I had my hands burned. He said, no Israeli wants to go with guns against kids. We don't want that. We're sick of it. We're tired of it. We don't want it. But he said, what can we do? So Yasser Arafat says, let them get killed. As long as the balance of public opinion will begin to swing in our favor, okay, keep it going. And they've kept it going. Now something else is happening that is very, very disturbing, and that is this. We have now a situation where it's not simply Arab against Jew or Muslim against Jew. It's brother against brother. And there has been a wave of slayings, knifings. Anyone who is considered a moderate, anyone who will not cooperate with the Intifada, anyone who is identified as one who has associated with the Israelis, is simply killed. So anyone who says, look, we don't want Yasser Arafat to represent us, he doesn't represent us, he can't speak for us, we want to speak for himself, ourselves. He'll just kill him. So the disturbing thing is this, that now what we have developing in the breakdown and in the anarchy is the kind of situation that could spell Lebanon over the West Bank and over the Gaza Strip. And so here we are. People tragedy, yes. Should those children die? No. But they're dying. Should a busload of Israelis die? No. But they're dying. Should Jewish kids go and sit in streets? Going, they say, all the time, looking for a knife in your back? Always in those streets, frustrated. It's a terrible situation. And when you look at it, there is simply no solution. So it comes to the point of our discussion this evening, and that is this. It's a humanly insoluble problem. And what we have developing today in Israel, and Lebanon if you want to throw it in, is a little microcosm of the tribulation period. Does it look like the tribulation period to you? Sometimes it does, doesn't it? See devastation, bombed out cities, burned out. You think in your dreams of what will happen during the tribulation period when the wrath of God is being poured out. And the earth is being decimated under judgment. You think of this kind of thing. That's the picture that we conjure up today. So here is a little microcosm of the tribulation period developing. Now, I'm not saying, as I indicated earlier, that this has anything to do with saying this is chapter and verse and prophecy declares this chapter and verse. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is there are certain things running just now that give us a little picture of some of the elements that will be true in the tribulation period. Let's look at it. The tribulation period shows us, and we saw it a bit this morning, Israel in total isolation. Nobody to help. I asked an Israeli official some years ago what he thought of the situation in the Middle East. And he said, Elwood, I feel more isolated and alone than ever before. I was born here. But I feel that increasingly we are being isolated. And if a day ever comes when the United States of America withdraws its hand of help from us, we simply cannot make it. That's all. The tribulation period says one day that Israel will come to her Armageddon with the nations poised, gathered against her for her destruction, and there will be not one hand of help. Total isolation. Humanly speaking, no solution. Secondly, the tribulation period talks about no options left. We spoke about that this morning. No options. Nowhere to go. No option to exercise. Looking frantically for a solution, no solution available. Looking frantically for someone, no one to help. Looking for options that are simply not there. No options there. Third thing, of course, is, listen to this, the upward option. That one day, bloodied and battered little Israel, coming to the end of her resources, with no options left, coming to the place where they say, well, the solution is in Him. And in the words of Zechariah, they will look upon me whom they pierced, mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. That's the option. That's the tribulation period. And then that nation born in a day when the deliverer shall come out of Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob. That's the option. The upward option. Now I said this is a microcosm of the tribulation period. It is. That's exactly what's happening in Israel today. Frustration that says, look, there's nowhere for us to turn. Talk to Israeli officials. Talk to people on the street. Talk to kids in the army. They say there's no place for us to turn. We cannot allow the PLO to destroy our country. They will not allow us to talk to people that we could deal with on issues of self-determination. We look to the Western world, and the Western world can't help us. Our army is not the answer. No solutions. No options. What to do? And for that generation of Israelis, the Zionist dream, that is to live in peace upon the hills of Zion and Jerusalem, is fading. And so this third option, the looking up option, to say, look, where can we go? The nation is not the answer. Trouble follows us. It's followed us here. Our war machine, as formidable as it is not the answer. Our politicians have no solution. World opinion turning against us. The UN dedicated to harass us, vilify us, session after session. The Western world unable to do anything. Where to turn? Well, there's another option. And that option is the upward option. And I'm here to say to you tonight, and we have several wonderful families working in Israel, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and today is an unprecedented day in Jewish evangelism in the Middle East. More and more and more young Israelis particularly are open to receive a witness for Jesus Christ today than we believe at any time since the first century. You know why? Because they're out of options. You know why? Because there's nowhere to turn. You know why? Because there's a problem there's no human solution for. There's the agony of the day-to-day, and what they're saying is, look, we can't look to anyone else for peace. We have to look somewhere else. We must find personal peace in spite of it all. So some of them are turning to the cults. Some of them are turning to even ultra-Orthodox Judaism. But thank God there are many now who are open to a witness for Jesus Christ, who are willing to hear the claims of Christ, the Messiah long spurned. And there are Jewish people tonight who are finding the personal peace that the nation is going to find at its Armageddon. And we can thank God for that. Peace. Searching, looking, wondering, wanting someone to solve their problems, someone to step in, someone to bring a solution, someone to give them something to hold on to, someone to give them something to live for. We've been talking today several times about generations. I said a generation of Arabs were raised in those camps, and it finally exploded. The thing the world hasn't noticed, you know what the date setters missed when they said that the state of Israel reborn, within 40 years, that same generation would see the rapture of the church? You know what they missed? They missed the whole point. Over 40 years, a generation of Jews was being raised in Israel that were not European Jews. They were Israelis, Sabras, homeborn Jews. The Jews who came out of Europe with a prejudice that was adamant and absolute. Whatever you do, don't become a Christian. Whatever you do, beyond anything else and above anything else, never, never, never accept Jesus as your Messiah. Why? Because the Holocaust was a Christian phenomenon. It came from Germany, which was the center of Christian theology. Adolf Hitler was a Christian, after all. That's the thinking. So whatever you do, don't accept Jesus. Don't trample on the blood and on the graves of your own people. Don't do that. If you read the book Svi out here, when Svi first received the New Testament from a woman in the aftermath of the 1948 War of Independence, when he first received it after Europe, after the Holocaust, he had to sleep with that testament gripped in his hand, stuck down in his pocket so they wouldn't take it away from him and tear it up. It was the book of the enemy, the New Testament. That was the thinking. Now a full generation has been raised in Israel of people who were never in Europe. And when the elders say to them, look, whatever you do, don't become a Christian. They say, wait a minute, we haven't seen Christianity in that light. All of our lives, 100 million Muslim guns have been pointed at our heads. It's Muslim bombs in our mailboxes and Muslims shooting up our buses and Muslim hands running them off the precipices. It has been Muslim terrorism that we have lived with all of our lives. But what we've seen of Christianity is something entirely different. You know what this generation of Israelis has seen of Christians? Many of you have gone to do this. Millions, multi-millions of Christian believers who have flowed into that country with arms open wide saying, we love you, we stand by you, we have solidarity with the state of Israel. What can we do to help you? We are your friends. And they say, we haven't seen them as friends. As enemies, we've seen them as friends. And so God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the witness of Bible-believing Christians who have gone people to people and shared the good news of the message of the gospel through lives expressing the love of Christ, are being instrumental in loving a precious remnant of Jewish people to Jesus Christ today. I have a friend who came to the Lord a few years ago in Israel. He was in the intelligence services in the army. He'd seen a lot of the bad things that went on. And he was depressed. And that's true on both sides of the line. Arab side, Jewish side. It's bad for Christians because it's almost impossible for a Hebrew Christian believer to be able to associate with an Arab believer now. The situation just prohibits that. It's a very, very bad situation, of course, we know, on both sides of the line. And this fellow had been in the army, and his hope had been in the nation. And he said, I am so depressed for my nation, for myself, for my family. I don't know what to do. And we shared the Lord with him for several hours one night up in Tiberias. I remember the conversation well. I didn't see him for a year or so. When next time I saw him, he was radiant. I said, what happens? He said, everything's okay now. I said, you're changed. He said, yes. I said, why? He said, because of what? He said, the Messiah's in here now. The Messiah is here now. If I die today, it's okay. I have the Messiah. I'm ready to go. It's all right. I'm not worried anymore. I said, how did it happen? Here's what he said. He said, I looked around at my country and I saw no hope for Israel except in the Messiah. None. Then he said, I looked at myself and I said, if there's no hope for Israel except in the Messiah, there's no hope for me except in the Messiah. And I trusted him, and it's okay now. If I die today, it's okay now. That's the option. And that's the new option for Israel in these last days. And the one that we have a wonderful responsibility to help share with them to the glory of God. Well, I won't go any farther. I'll stop. And I want us to say this is a tremendously optimistic day. Because as the world runs out of resources, we have the answer. Do we really believe that? We really do have the answer. So the Lord says, get serious about the commission and take it to people who need Christ. In this case, it means to the Arab peoples, it means to the Jewish peoples, accelerate your efforts to take the gospel of Christ and love them to life if you believe that's the only solution, and it is. And then pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and that translates into the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
For further messages on cassette by the Friends of Israel team, write for a free catalog. Address your request to the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, Post Office Box 908, Belmar, New Jersey, 08031.